So we are continuing in Colossians, and as we finish up the book, we're coming to this last little section, and I've titled it Reflecting Jesus Part 2 because really it ties in with last week. Last week we talked about reflecting Jesus and what kind of a reflection of Him we are to the world around us, that we might be the only version of Jesus that a person knows. So when they know you and they get to know you personally and they see how you interact and how you talk and how you live, how you handle your relationships, and you tell them you're a follower of Jesus, what does that make them think about Jesus? There's a lot of people that have been bad examples of Jesus through the years, right? You've probably known a few of them. Matter of fact, there's a number of times where I've known somebody and I've genuinely wished that they would just stop telling people they're a Christian. You know, just tell people you're a Buddhist or something, please, because you're ruining this for everybody else. So that you might be the only version of Jesus that somebody knows is important for us to consider as you reflect Jesus in this world. And I've told this story before, but if you remember me telling it, I apologize. I put that disclaimer on there so you don't think I'm getting so old that I can't remember the stories that I tell. But it's one of my favorites. There was a college class at a Bible college. It was finishing up for the year, and as the professor kind of was winding down that class period, he made one last comment. He said, "So, is there any other questions or comments before I let you guys go for the summer?" You know, and all the students are kind of like, "Yes, this is it. It's over. I'm done." Right? And then one kid kind of sarcastically raised his hand, and so the professor calls on him and says, "Yes," and he goes, "What's the purpose of life?" You know, just this big, broad question. He's got this kind of smirk on his face when he asks it. You know, half the students kind of groan like, "Oh my gosh." And the professor reaches in his pocket and he pulls out a little chunk of a mirror and he holds it up. And you know, the students kind of lean forward and he goes, "Can you tell what this is?" And some of the students nod and, you know, it doesn't look like a mirror like you'd typically see. And so, you know, one of them says, it's a mirror, right?" He goes, "It's a mirror." He goes, "When I was about 10, 11 years old, my family didn't have anything. I've kept this with me since I was that age. So we didn't have anything. I didn't have any toys to play with. And one day during the summer, I was walking down the road. I was bored. I didn't have anything to do. And as I'm walking down the road, I see something glimmering off on the side. And so I walk up to it, and I see that it's broken shards of a mirror. And so he said, I picked up one of the bigger chunks of the mirror, and I continue walking with it, and it's, you know, reflecting light, and I get to a point where I sit down on the curb, and I'm playing with it a little bit, and it cuts my finger a little bit, and so he said, I take the sharp edges, and I start rubbing them on the cement and smoothing them down, and as I'm rubbing them and smoothing them down, I get all the edges kind of smoothed off so it won't cut me anymore, and I'm holding it, and as I'm holding it, the sun catches it just right and shines an incredibly bright light on the curb. And as I look down at the curb, I see a hole underneath the curb. And as I look in that hole, it's deep and it's dark and I can't see anything. And my curiosity gets the best of me. And he said, I took that little piece of mirror and I caught the sunlight just right. And it shined incredible brightness into the darkness. And he said, I was able to see in there, and there was nothing in there, but it satisfied my curiosity. And that summer, it became one of my favorite pastimes. I would find dark holes, caves, and holes in walls, and holes in fences, whatever it is, I could find a dark hole. And it was my habit, my favorite pastime that summer, to take that little broken shard of a mirror and shine the light of the sun into the darkness and see what was in those dark places. He said, that's your purpose in life, to shine the light of the love and the truth of God into this dark world. And we live in a dark world, don't we? I think sometimes it's kind of easy for us to miss it here in America because we live in a society that has the rule of law and has a sense of a dignity of human life to a degree. But really, this place is as dark and is affected and overwhelmed by sin as anywhere else in this world. And so as we look at this passage this morning, it's going to be continuing the idea of how we reflect Jesus in this society. So let's start chapter 3, and we're going to start on verse 17. Even though last week I finished up with 17, we're going to go back to 17 because I think 17 is the central idea in this whole section. So last week was love people, forgive people, put up with weird people, show mercy and kindness and humility to people. And he says, do that all in the name of Jesus. And so we're going to start now with do that all in the name of Jesus. Verse 17. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, or in the name of Jesus, or reflecting Jesus. Give thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting for those who belong to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. Children, obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not aggravate your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything you do. Try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. Serve them sincerely because of your reverent fear of the Lord. Work willingly at whatever you do as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward, and that the master you are serving is Christ. But if you do what is wrong, you will be paid back for the wrong that you have done, for God has no favorites. Masters, be just and fair to your slaves. Remember that you also have a master in heaven. So one of the things that I recognized about this passage this week is that it doesn't matter if it's first century Greco-Roman Empire within a little Jewish, half-Jewish, half-pagan enclave in Turkey, or it's 21st century America in a rural, traditional, Christian, small town in Ione or in Amador County. Either way, this passage tends to be countercultural, counterintuitive, unconventional. There are parts of this, if we really think about it, that won't hit us right, that we'll think, that can't really be what God is calling us to. And it's true first century just as much as it's true today. Because when we determine to follow Jesus, that's going to look different than every other version of life that this world offers. Jesus talks about it as the narrow path and the narrow gate, right? He says, you don't want to go through the wide gate because that leads to destruction. There's lots of philosophies in life around us. And what our job is, if we've been saved by the blood of Jesus and we claim to be followers of Jesus, is to look for that narrow path. And that narrow path is not going to look like any of the other paths around us. And there's paths that are very easy for us to follow in our culture because they're traditional, they seem to have good moral values, and so we might readily adapt or adopt those systems of living, when in reality they lead to the same destruction as what we would look at as immoral and repulsive, because Jesus has called us to something unconventional, counterintuitive, and countercultural. And as I was thinking about that this week, I came across a story from World War II. There was a problem that the United States Air Force was having with planes getting shot down out of the sky. And so they started doing a lot of research on how they could prevent this. And I'm sure you can understand the concept that you needed to balance the armor on the plane that prevents it from getting shot down with the weight of the plane. Too much armor and the plane becomes too hard to handle and the fuel doesn't go far enough. It's not quick. But not enough armor and it's susceptible to getting shot down. And so they started studying the planes and all these planes that were coming back, hundreds of planes that were coming back from the war, and they were charting out where all the bullet holes were in these planes. And they found that the majority of the bullet holes were in the fuselage and in the route that brought the fuel to the engine. And so they started putting armor around the fuselage and the route that the fuel took to get to the engine, but it didn't change the number of planes that were being shot out of the sky. And so they brought this study to a guy named Aaron Wald, and he went and he looked through all the data. I mean, just hundreds of planes and hundreds of diagrams of where these planes were being shot up and where all the bullet holes were. And he agreed that most of the bullet holes were around the fuselage. But he said what we need to do is we need to put the armor where most of the bullet holes are not. And so he made that proposal, sent it up the line. The armor needs to go where we aren't finding bullet holes. And of course, it got rejected. That's ridiculous. Why would we do that? That makes no sense. And so it came back to him. You need to review this, and you need to give us another recommendation. And he sent it back, and he said, this is the right recommendation. You need to put the armor where there are less bullet holes. And finally, when somebody asked him why, he said, because the only planes that we have to study are the ones that are coming back. The only planes that we can evaluate are the ones that made it. The ones that didn't make it were shot somewhere else, and we can't study them. And they found out that the planes that weren't making it were the ones that were getting shot in the engines. And so they had to put the armor around the engines. Those were all at the bottom of the ocean or destroyed somewhere in the middle of Europe. That's thinking unconventionally. That's evaluating a situation and looking at it and thinking, you know what? What we're doing isn't working. What everybody else considers normal and natural is actually causing more problems and more destruction in life. And so as Christians, we need to do that spiritually. We need to look at life and go, what is the unconventional, unnatural, countercultural way that Jesus is calling us to live? So what we're going to do is we're going to look at this passage, and we're going to start from the end and we're going to move to the beginning, because I know that it's the husbands and wives part that's really most interesting to all of us people that are married. And so I'd rather end with that than start with that. So we're going to go back to the very end, and we're going to start with slaves and masters. So number one is reflect Jesus as a servant. Starting in verse 22, where he says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything you do. Try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. Serve them sincerely because of your reverent fear of the Lord. Work willingly at whatever you do as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. And remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward, and that the master you are serving is Christ. But if you do what is wrong, you will be paid back for the wrong that you have done, for God has no favorites." Notice how many times there Paul urges them to do what they're doing because of Jesus. Remember, we started verse 17. Remember, you're a reflection of Jesus. You're a representative of Jesus. You're living your life in the name of Jesus. And right here in this little section for servants or slaves, he says, you need to do this way. You need to work this way. You need to interact with your master this way. Three times, he says, because of Jesus. Because you're actually working for Jesus, because you're serving Jesus, because of who Jesus is. Because as a servant in that culture, the way they interacted with their master and the way they lived was going to be a reflection of Jesus to their master, was going to be a reflection of Jesus to the people, to the other slaves and the other servants that they were working with, and they would have an opportunity to represent Jesus well and then to communicate the gospel to those people. I want to say, first of all, that when we read about slavery in the New Testament, we need to kind of approach it a little differently than we normally think of slavery. That it's easy for us to think, you know, many people have said, so Paul is condoning slavery here because he's speaking to slaves and he's saying slavery is okay. And then when we think about that, we think of that only from our perspective of the disgusting, heinous history that we have of slavery, of taking African men and women from their homes and bringing them across the ocean in those slave ships and selling them here like animals and often treating them worse than animals. And it's absolutely horrifying and disgusting what we did to human beings, people made in the image of God. And that's usually the only way that we think of when we think of slavery. Well, in the first century, there was definitely bad forms of slavery, but there was also some legitimate forms of slavery. That if somebody had gone into debt, trying to buy a home, for example, and wasn't able to pay it off, they would then sell themselves into slavery for 5 or 10 or 20 years to pay off their debt. Oftentimes, they would do that with their whole family. Another way that people became slaves was if you had two nations that were fighting against each other, at war with each other, and one defeated the other one, the winning nation would take people from the losing nation as slaves. And that wouldn't be considered, I'm not saying that that's a good thing, but it's a very different thing than what our country did. Another thing that would often happen is that if you were a servant or a slave for somebody and you thought, you know, this is a pretty good life, this master's good, they feed me, they keep a roof over my head, I've got it good here. You could actually indenture yourself to that master and say, I just want to be your slave for the rest of my life. And so there was lots of different forms of slavery. Paul is really neither condemning nor condoning slavery here. What he's doing is he's saying slavery is a real thing. And I have, Paul here is saying, I have Christians, people who are following Jesus, who are slaves, who are servants. I'm not going to tell them whether or not they should be slaves or servants. I'm certainly not going to tell them that they need to rise up and fight against it. What I want them to know is how to reflect Jesus well in the situation that they're in. And their situation might be incredibly unpleasant for them. They might not like it at all. They might be being treated poorly. But think about the things that Jesus taught us about turning the other cheek, or about if somebody demands that you go with them 1 mile, you go with them 2 miles. And so he's saying you need to reflect Jesus well, even in a miserable situation that you might be in. And so here's what you need to do. You need to obey your master. You need to work to please them all the time. Even when they're not watching you, you need to work hard and do everything that you've been asked to do. And he goes on to say that you need to do this as if you're doing it for the Lord. 2 times he says that. And then he says basically that you're going to receive an inheritance or you're going to receive a punishment. And this is where it becomes really obvious to me that he's saying, you servants are a reflection of Jesus to the people around you. That's what matters most. It doesn't matter really your work ethic or how much you can produce. It doesn't matter if you're really good at what you do. It doesn't matter if, you know, people think, well, that guy's a Christian and he's an exceptional sword maker or whatever it was. Really, this is about being a reflection of Jesus, because he says, even though your master might not reward you, you have an inheritance in heaven because it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And if you do wrong, you will get what you deserve in the end as well, because God has no favorites, he says. He says, you know what, even though you're at the bottom rung, even though you're in the worst situation in society, that still doesn't give you an excuse to behave poorly. And I think all of this is very applicable to us, but not in the sense that people usually apply this. So most pastors, and even myself, when I usually preach this, we just convert this into employer-employee situation, right? But I wanted to take a different approach to this time, because a lot of employer-employee situations, there's just a lot of things that are different about it than this. I wanted to try to think of situations where you are actually in a position of being a servant or a slave. Not in the situation where you might be in bondage in the slavery, but where you're just stuck. You're serving somebody that's difficult to serve. Maybe you're not getting anything out of it. Maybe you feel like they're taking advantage of you and they're treating you poorly while you're trying to help them. Whatever that situation might be, it could be all kinds of different things. So some children probably feel like that with their parents. Some wives maybe feel like that with their husbands. Some husbands might feel like that with their wife. Or maybe you feel like that with your mother-in-law or your father-in-law, or who knows what it is, but a situation where you feel like you're being taken advantage of. And Paul is still calling you to reflect Jesus in that situation. That you don't try to just avoid those people. You don't do as little as possible. You don't talk bad about them behind their back, but you obey them, he says. You obey them, you work hard, you try to please them. You work hard even when they're not watching. And you do it all as if you're serving Jesus. Number 2 is that we reflect Jesus when we're being served. So this is the master's section, chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Masters, be just and fair to your slaves. Remember that you also have a master in heaven." This one is obviously to the owners of slaves. And Paul is exhorting them to be just and fair with their slaves or with their servants. This is counterintuitive in that culture. It's countercultural for the first century. If you owned a slave, if somebody was your slave or your servant, they were your possession, and they were either your possession because they had ruined their own life and now they owed it to you, or because they were captured in battle, or whatever it was countercultural to say treat them justly and fairly. You get to treat them however you want. They're yours. You get to demand whatever you want from them. They owe it to you. You get to make them work as hard as you want to make them work, and you get to not give them the kind of accommodations that you don't want to give them. And there was probably philosophies back then about how to get the most out of your servants and how to get the most out of your slaves. You know, we even have that today, right? You think of the businesses that seem to be successful, and usually they're successful. One of the keys is that they treat their employees well, right? There's probably philosophies in that time of how to get the most out of your slaves and your servants. But to say just treat them fairly and treat them justly across the board with no explanation or caveats or disclaimers was completely countercultural. But the reason that he wanted masters to treat their slaves fairly and justly was because they were representing Jesus to their slaves that were working for them. What a great opportunity for these Christians who had servants working for them, and they treated them entirely differently than everybody else treated them. What a great testimony of who Jesus was and what he had done in them. And how many of those servants might think, man, this master treats me differently than I see all my other slave friends being treated, or how I've ever been treated before in my life. I wonder why he treats me so differently. And I went a little farther in my mind as I was thinking about this. I thought, when Paul says, masters, be just and fair to your slaves, I wonder if he didn't also mean, so let some of them go free. Some of them, it's not just that you have them as a slave. They didn't do anything to deserve to be a slave. So for the slaves that you bought who were just captured in a war, what's just and fair is for you to free them. If you look through the Old Testament, the issue of justice is throughout the Old Testament. And one aspect of justice is that there's correct punishment for when someone does something wrong. But a huge aspect of justice in the Old Testament, one of the things that God, through the prophets, indicts his people of over and over again, tells them that they're going to receive incredible punishment for, is that they aren't helping those who are oppressed and marginalized. That is what God sees as justice, is bending over backwards, using our resources and influence to help those who are oppressed, who are marginalized, who can't speak up for themselves, who can't fight for themselves. So when Paul uses the word just here, be just and fair, the people that are reading this will likely, if they don't already think about what justice is in the Old Testament, have the opportunity to think back to what justice is according to God. And part of justice would have been to free slaves and free people who were unjustly or wrongly enslaved. That would be incredibly counterintuitive. That would go against everything that people at that time would have considered normal. So again, I wanted to look at this a little bit differently than the employer-employment situation and think, when are we being served? So when are we in a situation where we're like a master and somebody is serving us? And I thought, you know, there's lots of those situations, right? It usually has to do with the service industry. It usually has to do with lower-end jobs where we're not the boss. We're not the boss that's telling these employees what to do. We're the ones being waited on, just like somebody who's being served by a servant would be waited on, right? And so whether it's hotel maids or fast food workers or clerks at Walmart or waiters and waitresses in a restaurant, we are being treated like we are masters and they are servants. And how often as Christian masters in that situation do we treat them poorly? When they don't move quick enough, when they don't handle our change correctly, when they don't know how to count back our change, and we mock them because how can you not know how to count back change? When we get irritated because we have to wait in line too long or because something isn't done for us the way it should be done, are we acting justly and fairly with them? Paul uses the argument here. He says, remember that you also have a master in heaven. So the whole idea is, you have a master in heaven. Jesus is your master. Think about how he's treated you. And make sure that you do your best to treat those who serve you the way Jesus treats you. And when you think about it from that perspective, and you think about the people that serve us, how much more grace and kindness and generosity we should be showing them. And as I thought about that, I was reminded of the whole idea that waiters and waitresses hate working what time of the week? Sunday lunch hour, right? Waiters and waitresses hate working Sunday lunch hour. Now, I haven't read any qualitative, quantitative studies to determine if that's actually true. I've just heard it over and over again. So if you've been a waiter or a waitress before and you're like, no, I love Sunday lunch hour, please tell me, because I have a perception that's deeply rooted that waiters and waitresses hate working Sunday afternoon. And the reason that's always given is because Sunday afternoon is when everybody gets done worshiping God, you know, proclaiming how good God is and how much God has loved them and blessed them and studying scripture and what Jesus taught them. They get together with their families and they go out for lunch and they treat the waiters and the waitresses like they're their servants. And they're grumpy and they're irritable and they're demanding. And then when they leave a tip, they leave things like this. I give God 10%. Why would I give you 15 to 20%? This I've heard this and read this over and over again, right? Or here's a tip: go to church on Sunday morning instead of work. That's a real one. Imagine how idiotic it is to say that. How in the heck would you be going out to lunch right now if this person was in church instead, right? It makes no sense. Please. Or leaving a fake $50 bill as a tip that's really a tract about how they need to hear about Jesus. I mean, that's the kind of stuff that happens Sunday after church, which is why waiters and waitresses hate working Sunday after church. Is that how we as Christians should be treating people? Is that being kind and merciful and generous and humble? So when Paul says here, "Masters, be just and fair to your slaves, remember that you also have a master in heaven," as we interact with those who are serving us, in whatever capacity that is, let's make sure that we are treating them with the same kind of patience and grace and kindness and generosity that Jesus has treated us with through the years. Number three is reflecting Jesus as kids. So verse 20 says, "Children, always obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord." So there's not many children in here, so we don't have to spend a lot of time on this, but this is another thing that's counterintuitive, right? Is it in the heart of a child to obey parents? No, right? Not from day one. It's not in the heart of a child to obey parents. It's not normal. It's counterintuitive to obey your parents, especially as you become teenagers, right? Is it normal to obey parents? Is that what you want to do as teenagers? No, it's the opposite. What you want to do is whatever they say you should do, you want to do the opposite of what they say you should do. This is the way we're naturally wired. So for Paul to speak to kids and say, "Hey, kids, obey your parents in everything," shows that kids have a responsibility before Jesus because of how they reflect Jesus in the world to show the world that there's a different way of living. As I was thinking about this week, I was we have one of our kids is incredibly honest and outspoken and has sort of a courage, I guess you could say. For example, it's our 4-year-old. We went to Benihana's. We went to Benihana's with them because they had a memory of Benihana's. It was a very special thing from their previous life. And so we wanted to kind of give them, reshape that memory a little bit and make it a part of our life. So we took them to Benihana's. And the 4-year-old, he was just out of sorts there. It was too much for him. You know, the fire, and the chef, ching, 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 right in front of him. It was just overstimulated him. And so he's uncomfortable sitting there. He's got kind of this defensive, uncertain look on his face. And the chef does the thing where he's chopping up the shrimp, and he chops one of the tails off the shrimp, and he flicks it right at Judah, right? And it lands on Judah's plate, and Judah grabs that tail of that shrimp with this look on his face, and he throws it right back at the chef, hits him in the chest. That's this kid, all right? And so this kid, often when things are going, "Why did you do that?" "Because I wanted to." "No, Judah, you can't do that." "But I want to." Like, he's just clear with it. "That's what I want to do. I want to do it, so I'm going to do it. I don't want to do it, so I'm not going to do it." And Mary was at Trader Joe's with him the other day, and it was chaos. You know, I think she had all 7 kids, really busy, you know, so people were probably kind of gawking and talking. And the little ones are obviously all listening, and she's kind of finishing everything up. And one of the workers looks at Judah and maybe Layla, I don't remember who, and says, "All right, you kids be good." And Judah was like, Mary said she just saw it on his face, like, "How dare you tell me that?" And he looks back at her and he says, "You dies be good." But so That's the natural, that's the nature of a child, right? And so it's counterintuitive to say, obey your parents in everything. But here's the cool thing, especially as kids get older into the teenage years, they have an incredible opportunity if they're genuinely obeying their parents. They're not, you know, cheating and lying is this funny thing where teenagers think they don't cheat and lie, but then when you actually talk about it, they find, "Oh, I really do. I cheat. Everybody cheats and lies. This is crazy, right? It's a normal thing." It's this great opportunity if you decide, you know, I'm a reflection of Jesus, so I'm going to willingly obey my parents. And how many times you'll have opportunities to have conversations with other kids like, "Why are you obeying your mom and dad? You don't have to. You're apart from them now. You're at school. You're driving. You can do your own thing." And they could say, "Well, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus, and as a follower of Jesus, that's what I'm supposed to do." Because it says here, this pleases the Lord, this pleases Jesus. Number four, reflecting Jesus' fathers. This is huge. This is another one that's counterintuitive here. So the NLT says, fathers, do not aggravate your children or they will become discouraged. This is another place where Paul is speaking to first century Greco-Roman culture. And the idea of don't discourage your children was completely foreign to them. Children were property. Children were to be used as a resource to the parents, that they could make them do whatever they wanted them to do. In Jewish culture, you know, the Old Testament says that if your child is rebellious, you can kill them. That's like Old Testament law. And so the whole mentality of being gentle and nurturing with your children, especially for fathers, was completely counterintuitive. Okay, this whole section, counterintuitive then, counterintuitive now, Jesus has called us to something unique and higher than what comes natural and normal to us. And so he says, fathers, do not aggravate your children or they will become discouraged. Fathers have such a profound opportunity in the lives of their kids. Dads are so incredibly influential. And I don't know how to quantify this or how to communicate it, because inevitably, if I say something like dads have a more profound influence on kids than moms do, it makes it sounds like moms are less important. And maybe it seems like this because moms tend to be more faithful. You have a lot less moms abandoning families than you do dads. So dads have this greater gap of like they can be incredibly destructive or incredibly constructive, where moms tend to be usually a lot more faithful and consistent and in the middle. But dads have such an incredibly profound influence on the development, the spiritual, emotional development of children. Dads and grandpas in the room, and people who are trying to function as a surrogate father, that's an incredibly important role as well. The influence is extraordinary, and I don't have time to go into everything, but just a few statistics that I think are fascinating. When a kid becomes a Christian in a home that's not Christian, statistically 7% chance that the rest of the family will become Christians. If a mom in a home, a family that's not a Christian, if a mom becomes a Christian, there's a 23% chance that the rest of the family will become Christians. But in a home that's not a Christian, where the father becomes a Christian, there's a 94% chance that the rest of the family will be following Jesus. Dads have an extraordinarily profound influence on children. I read one article this week in The Atlantic, and it was documenting, so The Atlantic is not a Christian publication. It was documenting the influence and the importance of fathers, and it had all these statistics, and so I just picked out one that was most interesting to me, is that in a home where mom and dad are still together, but dad has a bad relationship with the kids. So this is what we're talking about here. Dads, don't aggravate your kids or this will discourage them, okay? Who's responsible for the quality of the relationship between a child and a father? The father, right? That's not the child's responsibility. So in a home where mom and dad are still married and the relationship between dad and the kid is bad, those kids have they're three times more likely to be involved in criminal activity, three times more likely to get pregnant as girls, and four times more likely to struggle with depression. Because dads uniquely have an opportunity to instill in children a sense of identity, a sense of self-worth, a sense of confidence that God has created fathers to give to their children. And so Paul says here, fathers, don't aggravate your children. Or another translation is, don't provoke your children, or they will become discouraged. Another translation is disheartened. Or another translation says, or you will crush them. Dads, we have this profound ability to help our children develop emotionally competent, spiritually confident young people, our girls and our boys. We have the ability to show our girls what kind of guys are worth going after, or maybe not going after, what kind of guys are worth giving the time of day to. And we have the opportunity to show our boys what it looks like to function like a real man of God and give them that example. And I'm so incredibly blessed because My dad was that for me. And so much of what of who I am today is because of my dad. So much of the way I parent is because of my dad. I can go through a list of things that he taught me about how to discipline, how to be engaged and involved with my kids and their life, how to interact with them when I make a mistake, to go to them and repent and ask for forgiveness. All of these things that he instilled in me. And some of you in here didn't have a dad like that. But you still have the opportunity of saying, I need to be that kind of dad for my kids. Or maybe you have a few years where you feel like, man, I really blew it. You have the opportunity to go back and repent to your kids and say, hey, I want to now show you what it is to really be a man that follows Jesus. I have a good friend who's a great testimony of that. He's gone back and he said to his kids, please let me show you what Jesus has done in my life. And has consistently, week in and week out, month in and month out, for years now, tried to show them what it looks like to be a godly man. Men, we have an incredible opportunity to reflect Jesus as fathers. And when we reflect Jesus as fathers, the fruit in our children's lives is profound. Kids absolutely crave this. There's a phrase called father hunger that has been coined by some sociologists who have recognized that when a child doesn't have a father involved in their life, a loving, engaged father involved in their life, the negative ripple effects from that are devastating. And it all comes from what they call a father hunger, a deep desire to have that close relationship with their father. That article in The Atlantic said some interesting things. So remember, this is not a Christian publication. These are just sociologists looking at the world from a secular perspective. And this article said, dads do these four things unique to moms, unique from moms. That doesn't mean moms are incapable of these four things. It doesn't mean all dads do these four things well. But as they look at the generalizations, they say dads do these things uniquely well that helps children develop in a healthy way. They play with their kids. They play with their kids in a way that moms don't play with their kids. They play with their kids more often than moms play with their kids. They roughhouse with their kids. Moms, let dads roughhouse with the kids. That's a good thing. This article said that when dads roughhouse with kids, kids innately get this sense of what is appropriate and what's not appropriate in roughhousing. They learn really quickly that it's not appropriate to poke somebody in the eye when you're roughhousing, or to bite somebody when they're roughhousing. But they learn through that play, helps them develop emotionally really well. Dads uniquely encourage healthy sense of taking risk. Moms don't tend to encourage kids to take risk. What do you say every time your kids leave the house, right? Be safe, don't do anything stupid, right? Whatever, some version of that is moms, but dads uniquely encourage risk. They give kids a sense of doing something that brings them a little bit of fear, that, okay, I don't know about this, but I'm going to try it. And I was just thinking about the other day, I don't even think about it, but we're out on the playground with our kids, and they start to think about doing the monkey bars, right? And I know what's going to happen here. One of them's going to fall. The wind's going to get knocked out. They're going to think that they're dying, and it's going to be a disaster. But you know what? They got to learn how to do the monkey bars, right? And so I'm like, all right, do the monkey bars. They're like, they'll reach out and they're scared. I can't do it. I can't do it. And so I said, I'll give whoever does it first. I'll give you $1. Oh, now it's on, right? And so now, you know, Shalea, she does it. She does the whole thing. She makes, she gets her dollar, and David gets up there and he tries to do it, and he falls off and he's crying, and it's a disaster. It seems like a disaster, right? And I don't know how many moms would think, that's the dumbest idea ever. And maybe it was, I don't know. But to me, it was an example of dads uniquely encouraging risk and giving kids that sense of, I can do this, even though it's a little scary. Dads discipline in a unique way. And again, I'm not saying this. This is The Atlantic, okay? Dads discipline in a unique way. The article was saying dads tend to discipline more level and more firm. So more consistent and more firm. So moms get, you know, all soft, generally speaking. This article, okay? Please don't take this personally. I'm just quoting the article. That moms tend to, like, go back and forth between letting kids off the hook for things and then coming down a lot harder on things. And dads tend to discipline in a way that, you know, when you cross that line, it is on. And so it's a little bit more clear for kids. Dads uniquely protect, where moms have a certain way of protecting children. Dads have a different way of protecting children that children really need. So all of that with a caveat, if the moms will allow the dads to function like that. So fathers, Don't aggravate your children or they'll become discouraged. Paul has clearly showed us here how we reflect Jesus to our children, how dads are so essential to the development of our children. Now, this is the last part, wives and husbands. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. This next part, it's the controversial one, and there's kind of three basic approaches that we can take to it. We can, number one, we can, especially the wife part, okay, this is the one that everybody, not many people, not many women like, I don't know how to put it, okay, it's the controversial one. So we can ignore it or explain it away. We can just ignore it and say, whatever, that's a small part of the Bible, I'm a good Christian, I do everything else, just not that thing, right? Or explain it away by going through some kind of theological contortions to show how it doesn't actually mean what it seems to plainly say. Or we can say, you know, that was a cultural thing for a century, that's how life was for a century, it's just not like that anymore. So that's kind of the one way we can approach it, and there are those who approach it that way. We can use it as a hammer to, you know, beat people down. So especially men can use this as a hammer with their wives. The Bible says, submit to me. You will do what I say, when I say. Don't come against me. Don't disagree with me. It's my way or the highway. And they can say that explicitly or implicitly, and you can use it as a hammer. Yeah. Thought of a story, but I can't. I don't have time. So, and then finally, we can think of it in terms of an instruction to us that we are responsible to trust and obey. So I really like it that Paul here says, wives. It's almost like he turns away from the men and he says, okay, women, let me tell you what God has called you to. Now, you're responsible to either trust and obey what God has called you to or not trust and obey what God has called you to. Okay, now, husbands, this is what God has called you to. And you're responsible to either do what God has called you to do, to trust and obey, or to not trust and obey. And that's, to me, that's a very important distinction. Because as we talk about what this says here, Paul, God through Paul, is speaking to wives. It's their job to decide whether or not they're going to trust and obey that instruction. It's not the job of the husband to enforce that on the wife. And same thing with the husband. God is going to, through Paul, explain to you what he expects of you. And then it's your responsibility, whether you trust and obey what God has called you to. It's not the wife's job to manipulate or coerce or guilt trip her husband into doing what God through Paul is calling them to do. So we can either ignore it, explain it away, we can use it as a hammer, or we can trust and obey. So Paul says here to wives, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting for those who belong to the Lord. Think about that phrase, as is fitting for those who belong to the Lord. Another way to put that is, wives, submit to your husbands. That's what followers of Jesus do. Or another way might put it is, wives, submit to your husbands. If you don't, you're not being a follower of Jesus. Wives, submit to your husbands. This was counterintuitive, countercultural, and unnatural in the first century. Not because wives weren't subservient to men, to husbands in the first century, but because women wouldn't have been directly addressed in the first century. They wouldn't have been treated like independent agents who had the option to choose to follow this or reject this. They would have been treated as second-class citizens. Husbands would have been spoken to. It's counterintuitive in our culture because the idea of a wife submitting to a husband in 21st century America is scoffed at as almost an evil idea. But we have to think more deeply about what it is to submit. Don't just take it as to be subservient or to stoop low and obey over the heavy hand, under the heavy hand of a husband. That's not what God is painting. That's not the picture that God is painting for us here. Matter of fact, Paul uses two very different words. He says, children obey, slaves obey, wives submit. Obey has a different connotation than submit. It's two different Greek words. Hupotasso is submit and hupakuo is obey. Hupotasso is submit. That's a voluntary choice between peers. Scripture in a number of places calls all believers to submit to each other, to have a submissive attitude to each other. That's a voluntary choice between peers. That's the idea of deferring to another. That's a great characteristic and a great quality to have. 1 Peter chapter 3 says that wives are to have that attitude towards their husbands so that if they have a husband who's not a Christian, he might see their gentle and beautiful spirit and it might lead them to Christ. that they would defer to him. I like the word submit because it has the connotation of conflict and struggle, right? And when you're in a struggle with somebody, either somebody is going to win and defeat or crush the other person, or somebody in maturity is going to submit and back off and say, it's okay. You can have it your way. If we continue struggling and fighting right now, it's only going to cause more damage. And God didn't paint a picture of this struggling ending in one person crushing and defeating the other person. He painted the picture of, in the struggle, one person willingly stepping back and allowing the other person to have their way, to defer to them. This isn't a suggestion. He doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands if. There's no ifs here. If he's more spiritually mature than you. If he's more competent than you. If he's kind and loving and gives you everything you want. If, there's no ifs. It's not a suggestion. It's just, this is what's fitting in the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter talks about Sarah and how Sarah submitted to Abraham. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, he talks about how wives often don't submit to their husbands because of fear. They're afraid of what the outcome is going to be if they do submit to their husband. And that at the base level, that it's fear that causes women often to not submit to their husbands. And you think about Sarah, how Abraham uprooted Sarah from her home, from her family, from her friends, from their way of life and from their well-being, and took them across the world, essentially, without knowing where they were going. That's the kind of situation where a wife might say, over my dead body. Come up with some plans first, figure out where you're going to work first, something like that. But Sarah went with Abraham. Then Abraham gave away all the good land to Lot, that freeloading nephew who was no good for anything and only caused problems. And instead of Abraham, the patriarch of the family, saying, I'm going to take care of my family, we're going to have the good land, Lot, you need to work hard and make your own way in life, he gave Lot all the good land. That's the kind of scenario where a wife, in fear for the well-being of her family, might say, what the heck are you thinking? Why did you do that? You have to go fix it now, right? And Sarah didn't. She accepted that. And then the crown jewel of Abraham's behavior is, out of fear for his own life, he convinced Sarah to tell everybody that they were brother and sister, and then married her off to the king of the land that he was in 2 times. She almost had to have sex with somebody else because Abraham was afraid of being killed because he was her wife. If Sarah can submit to Abraham, you can submit to your husband, right? As a voluntary decision of an independent individual choosing to act in a way that's fitting as a follower of Jesus. Number 6, reflecting Jesus as husbands. Paul's instruction to husbands is to love their wife, and this is counterintuitive, countercultural, and unconventional for first century Greco-Roman Empire. I read one thing that said the majority of epitaphs, is that the right word? Epitaphs about wives didn't talk about, wives and husbands, didn't talk about the love that they shared, but usually said something like, she didn't complain much, so she was pleasant to be around. That the idea of love in a relationship between a husband and wife was not a common thing at that time. That marriage was usually an arrangement, and the arrangement was this: have a lot of babies for me, and I'll protect and provide for you. And if in the end somehow love happens, well, that's just a side benefit. And it often had something to do with uniting families, so you had the dowries, there was a lot of wealth involved, but it usually wasn't based on love. And so when Paul says, husbands, love your wife, he's telling them to do something that's completely foreign to that culture. But that's what following Jesus will always look like, won't it? It will always look foreign to the culture that we're in. It will always be countercultural and counterintuitive. He says, love your wives, and the word he uses is agape. Agape is the word that is used for God-loving people. It's a word that is unconditional. It has nothing to do with the response or the behavior of the ones being loved. It's a love that's always there. It's a love that's chosen. It's a love that's selfless. It's a love that's sacrificial. I know this won't probably set well with some people, but I truly believe that what God has called husbands to is harder than what God has called wives to. What God has called wives to is to be passive, basically. You can just say, fine, I'm not going to exert my rights or my opinions. I'm going to let my husband be the one that decides how things go. With a good attitude or with a bad attitude, you can approach that either way. But it's being passive. What God has called husbands to is to love the way Jesus loved the church. And then he says something very interesting. He says, love your wives and never treat them harshly. But the literal translation is never be embittered. It's a passive verb. It's not a verb of don't do something against your wife. It's don't even allow yourself to be resentful towards her. And so what Paul is acknowledging here is that some wives are really difficult to live with. He's acknowledging that some wives, it's going to be a rough, it's going to be a long haul. Paul says, don't even allow yourself to be resentful towards them. And then in your resentment, to treat them harshly. And husbands treat wives harshly in a number of ways, right? Overtly, they're just mean, rude, they say hurtful things, and they treat their wives badly. Or what often happens, especially in an egalitarian society like ours, is when a wife is difficult to live with and the husband becomes resentful, what does he do? He just moves away from her. Either leaves her or loses himself in his work and gets consumed with other things and is passive, aggressively harsh on his wife because of his resentment. And what Paul is saying to husbands is, love your wives the way Christ loved the church, with that selfless, sacrificial, undying love, where you will only do what's best for her in every situation. Will you lay down your life for what's good for her? And don't even allow yourself to become resentful when she's difficult. And I would add, even though Paul doesn't put it here, I would add, as is fitting for those who belong to the Lord, to husbands. That if you aren't actively pursuing being that kind of husband, then you aren't following Jesus. That a husband who is following Jesus will actively pursue loving his wife that way. Think about how all this reflects Jesus to the people around us. Think about how when people see marriages where the wife is sweet and gentle and defers to her husband, and I don't mean keeps her mouth shut. I want to be clear. Mary has saved my bacon so many times by saying, you know, I don't think you should do that. You need to think twice about this. Maybe we need to consider this some more. She has saved my bacon so many times because I'm like jump first, look later kind of guy. That's my mentality, my approach in life. And so, wives, God has put you there to guide and counsel your husband and to provide what you're good at, what he's not good at. I couldn't balance a checkbook to save my life for the first 10 years of our marriage. And so, I had to like just give the money over to Mary, and she was the boss of the money, and she managed the money for us. So don't misunderstand what this idea is. This is not subservience. This is deference, deferring to your husband. And when you think about when the world sees marriages that last 40 to 50 to 60 years, and you have an old couple that's just loving each other, taking care of each other, being respectful of each other, sacrificing for each other, the world goes, how did that happen, right? How did that happen? And the answer is we tried to follow Jesus. And when we see kids that whose father is loving them and teaching them who Jesus is and teaching them what Scripture says, and they grow up to follow Jesus, and they grow up to be responsible people who have good marriages themselves, the world goes, how did that happen? It's because we're reflecting Jesus. All of this is about reflecting Jesus. And what it looks like to follow Jesus is always going to be countercultural and counterintuitive. The beauty is that even if we're blowing it right now, even if we're struggling right now, even if this seems like an impossible call on our life right now, God is gracious. Remember the kind of master we have? He's gracious and he's kind and he's patient with us. And we just need to come back to him and repent, try to get back on, try to continue doing what he's called us to. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this word this morning, and thank you for forgiving us no matter how many times we blow it when it comes to this. And I pray that you would continue to cultivate here the kind of families, the kinds of marriages, the kind of parents, the kinds of kids, the kinds of attitudes with people that serve us and as we serve others that would reflect Jesus to the world around us, where people would see the way we here at Cornerstone live and interact, and it would cause them to ask, what is different about them? And that in that we might be able to share the truth of your love and the hope that we have in you with the people in our lives. We love you, Father. Commit the rest of this day to you. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. Now, if you would stand with me. Because he has chosen you to be a holy people whom he dearly loves, we must clothe ourselves with tenderhearted mercy and kindness, gentleness, humility, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving everyone who offends you, even as God in Christ forgave you. And above all, we must clothe ourselves in love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. Amen.